Well, good morning and welcome to our services this morning. It is a blessing to see each and every one of you out this morning. It's an honor to be before you this morning, to be with the family of God, to praise and worship and exalt the one who died for us. I hope you're excited to be here this morning, excited to dive in, to learn and to glean all that God wants us to understand about Jesus Christ. My prayer this morning is that we would close our minds to the world, open our eyes, and open our heart as we exegete what is probably the most Christ-glorifying and Christ-exalting scriptures in the entire New Testament. If you want to, go ahead and turn over to Colossians chapter 1 this morning is where we're going to start. The book of Colossians in chapter 1. There will also be some key terms, some isms, if you will, that are going to be essential in understanding the complete context of this book, not that you'd miss anything before, but the context adds a lot of weight at times to what is already a very powerful section of text, not only in Paul's writing, but in the entire Bible. So if you would, Colossians chapter 1 this morning, Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Paul writes this to the church at Colossae. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things that were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 23. There is an idea in philosophy, a philosophical truth, if you will, that every person that has ever lived, will live, or is living now, will ask certain questions deep within themselves. And it doesn't matter what continent you're from, it doesn't matter what language you speak, what skin color you are, every single one of us has wondered or at least entertained the thought of what is known as life's existential questions. These are questions that burden the human mind, questions that anger us, questions that bother us, and questions in which our answer will shape how we live, how we act, and how we function. These are questions that humans lose sleep over. Philosophers for thousands of years have been trying to find the answer to, and they keep longing for more. These questions are, who am I? What is my origin? More so than my origin, who am I deep down? What makes me who I am? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? What's my sense of belonging? Why am I here? What is wrong with the world? Because obviously there's something wrong. There's evil in the world. There's problems with the world. There's murder. There's robbery. There's all these issues with the world. There's something wrong with the world. And lastly, how can what is wrong be made right? Because a world in which we can't make something right, a world that cannot be fixed, is a world you don't want to live in. And what I want to do this morning is I want to seek to use Scripture to answer these questions, specifically the passage in Colossians chapter 1. But I want to do so by looking at two major worldviews in today's society. And I want to pin them against one another. I want to juxtapose them. I want to compare them, contrast them as we seek to navigate these ideas. We have on one hand what's known as this postmodern secular humanism, and on the other hand we have what's called Christian theism. Those are the two worldviews we're going to look at. So to start this morning with these four questions from the perspective, we want to look at the perspective of the secular humanist. First thing we need to know about secular humanism is that it is the overwhelming worldview by a long shot. Humanist philosophy is closely joined with that which is called naturalistic materialism. And what that means is it is viewing the world through nature, through scientific means, through logic, through reason. They believe the only thing that can be true is that which can be proved by that of nature. In other words, to them, nature is a closed system. It's a shut door. And if nature is a closed system, you know what there is no place for? Something that exists outside of that system. In other words, there is nothing above nature. We refer to that as the supernatural. So naturalistic materialists are by nature atheistic. That's what the overwhelming worldview is. But the problem with that is it doesn't reconcile with polls. And it doesn't reconcile with American polls. In fact, as I mentioned it before, the overwhelming majority, between 70 and 80% of Americans, claim they believe in God. But yet in every facet of their lives, we deny his sovereignty. And this is weird to say, but essentially this naturalistic material and this secular humanism is invading the Christian world as well. There are those attempting to combine the two together, if you will, to take aspects of a life of humanism and mix it with a life of Christianity. And the problem is they can't be mixed. I can't have a naturalistic material type of mindset and mix that with a belief that relies on the very essence of a supernatural. But brethren, people try every day. You see, they want the blessing and the goodness of God, but they don't want Christ as supreme. People deny the very supernatural parts of God and try and force them into a box. And I want to read you a couple quotes. These quotes are from a man named John Shelby Sprong. And John Shelby Sprong is a theologian. He was actually so much of a theologian. He taught at Berkeley and became a professor at Harvard Divinity School. A man praised in his work in the scripture by Christians and the word alike. All of his life, he spent time in the Bible. And he wrote a couple books near the end of life. One of which was called A New Christianity for a New World. Another one was called God in Us, A Case for Christian Humanism. Now I want to read you a couple quotes from him. First quote, he said, "Theism, as a way of defining God, is dead. So most theological God talk today is meaningless. A new way to speak of God must be found. Since God can no longer be conceived in theistic terms, it becomes nonsensical to seek to understand Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity, so the Christology of the ages is bankrupt. And then the biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which human beings fell into sin is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense." So John Shelby Sprong openly argues that we essentially need to move and evolve into a non-theistic view of a theistic God. And I'll let that sink in for a minute. If you've got an answer for that one, come find me after church. That's what he's arguing. Point is this, I can't combine secular humanist philosophy and Christian theism, whether I want to or not. If I am not a theist, I am what is supreme in my life. And either I'm going to be supreme in my life or Christ will. So let's look at these questions this morning. Question number one, who am I? So when I ask this question from the secular humanist point of view, who am I? That question has to be answered within the confines of nature. In other words, if I'm having an existential crisis trying to figure out who I am, the answer that you're going to get from the secular humanist point of view is you are nothing. You're a mistake. You're an accident. You're a random combination of evolutionary processes. Nothing makes you special. Nothing makes you valuable. Nothing makes you worth anything at all. You are nothing. You're a piece of meat. How does that make you feel? Not very good, right? You have no value. You have no worth. You are trash. You are nothing. That's what we are. So ask that question again. Who am I? Colossians chapter 1, starting verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Now hold on. Isn't the question, who am I? Isn't that what we're supposed to be figuring out? Who am I? That doesn't say anything about who I am, right? You see, the question of who am I as a human being, I have to start with who he is. Secular humanism, the view is always about them. It's always about me. Christianity shows us we cannot begin to understand who we are until we first know who Jesus Christ is. And understanding the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the starting point and the end point. He doesn't just win the race, he built the track. Notice, he is number one, the image of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God, a direct representation of everything that the Godhead is. If you want to know what God's thoughts are on marriage, look at what Jesus taught about marriage. You want to know what God teaches on money, look at what Christ taught on money, and it's a lot. You want to know what Christ taught on truth, on doctrine, on life, on death, on heaven, on hell, any of those things, look at what Christ teaches on those things, and you're going to see what God teaches. Christ is the image or the direct icon, the exact representation, the manifestation of the complete and perfect Godhead in human flesh. Number two, he is the firstborn of every creature. He is the firstborn. Now understand, this doesn't mean firstborn and that he was created. In fact, there are people out there that teach that heresy, that Jesus is a created being, but it's a misapplication of the word here, firstborn. Firstborn here doesn't mean chronologically. It doesn't mean, well, I'm the firstborn between myself and Emma, as we would use it. The Greek, in fact, is the word prototokos. In the Greek, it shows superiority, birthright. That's what Paul teaches when he says Christ is firstborn of all creation, is that he's superior, he's supreme over creation. This is not chronological. Paul is attaching superiority to Christ, not claiming that he's creator. In fact, we've seen this before in Scripture. Remember Psalm 89? It says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Well, speaking of David, now a little trivia for you. What was David first in? He wasn't the first king of Israel. He wasn't the first king of his parents. I promise you, he was not the first man to commit adultery. What was he first in? You see, it's attaching supremacy and giving the rights of a firstborn. This is not chronological. So when Jesus is called the firstborn of creation, it's referring to supremacy over creation, not that he's part of it. Now, outside of the Greek etymology there, look at verse 16. It says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Notice here the language. This is Paul's usual methodology, his usual literary style. He's teaching with the use of logos. He's made a claim, if you remember, that Jesus is supreme in creation. Now he says this, for by him, so in connection with him being supreme in creation, because by him all things were created. Notice here the repetition Paul uses to drive this style, the prepositional phrases, all things, all things, all things, all things, for him, by him, through him. Now what does that passage not include? What's left out of all things? Anything? Or did Jesus create it all? This means very simply, Jesus couldn't have been created. In fact, it doesn't even make sense to say he was created, for by the created, all things were created. Did he create himself? Point is, the logic fails. In fact, this idea of Jesus being creator is echoed in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But not only did he create all things, he sustains all things. Paul writes in verse 17 that by him all things sustain, they consist, they are held together. All the perfection and the fine-tuning of the universe is through Jesus Christ. All the reasons that everything exists perfectly to allow for breath and for life and for growth is because Jesus sustains it that way. And folks, Jesus sustains those who have yet to believe on him as well. Even those whose life purpose is to deny Jesus, to deny his deity, to deny his existence, were created and continue to live and are sustained by the very one they seek to destroy. This idea of sustainer is echoed again in Hebrews chapter 1. You may recall Hebrews chapter 1 is often referred to as the seven wonders of Christ, a very jam-packed passage. It says this, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. He is everything. He is creator of everything. He is sustainer of everything. And folks, that includes you and I. It says all things were created by Jesus. Notice, you were created by Christ. Remember Genesis 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You are made and woven, formed and created, known and loved by the one who created all things." Psalms talks about how you were formed in the womb, that you're fearfully and marvelously made, that he wove you together. Matthew talks about how the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some people he's got to work a little harder to keep up, but that's okay. He still knows. You see, everything that God made was for a purpose, but you were made in the very image of the Godhead. You know what that means? You're the ultimate creation from God. You're the crowning achievement of the creation, the most complex, intricately woven creation, the creation that God seeks to commune with and have relationships with. Brethren, that means plain and simple, no matter how hard it is to understand, no matter who tells you otherwise, no matter how hard it's sometimes to convince ourselves of this, you have inherent value and inherent worth in the sight of an almighty creator. So who are you? Who am I? It starts with Jesus, but it shows us that we're created in his image and that we have value. You are more than a mistake. You are fearfully and marvelously made. You see, Christian theism can't grasp ideas like racism, hatred towards other people, hatred towards the weak and the frail, hatred towards those with developmental delays, hatred towards those with mental handicaps. And you know what's often brought up? Well, hold on. Those who claim theism sure practice all that, right? Ethan, we have history books that show followers and imitators of Jesus were racist, that they owned slaves, right? Brethren, if somebody jumps on a piano and plays Mozart, and it's horrible, are we going to go dig up Mozart's grave? Of course not. Point is, Christ is supreme. His law, his doctrine are supreme and without fault. Christians, imitators of Jesus, are not. Brethren, just because it happened doesn't mean it was right. Narrative does not equal normative. And just because it happens does not take away the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Look at our worldviews here. To what standard are those things deemed wrong? To what standard is racism, slavery, sexism, hatred against the deformed, mentally handicapped wrong? It certainly isn't the standard of secular humanism that says you're nothing, that you're an accident, right? It's by the standard of the supremacy of Jesus Christ as creator and sustainer of all things. Number one, I am the ultimate creation from God. So what is my purpose? What's the meaning of existence? Take the humanist side. If I'm nothing, why do I exist? If I'm nothing and it's a random, unpredictable event that got me here, well, you might as well make the most of life. You exist to find your own happiness by whatever means necessary. You're here to enjoy life, to fulfill your desires, to find that one thing that fulfills all that I want, all that I desire. That's why I exist, right? In fact, the British Humanist Association puts it this way. They say we may find meaning through our family, our career, making a commitment to an artistic project, or a political reform, in simple pleasures such as gardening, in hobbies, or in a thousand other ways, giving rein to our creativity and our curiosity, our intellectual capacities, or our emotional life. The time to be happy is now, and the way to find meaning in life is to get on and live it as fully and as well as we can. That's the meaning of life, right? And this is a nice lens to look at happiness through, right? This is a good lens to look at worldly happiness through. But here's the problem. You want to know what people want deep down? If nothing else matters in life, if I'm nothing, you're nothing, you know what people want? I promise you, it's not gardening. I'll tell you that. It's more like something we call sin. More stuff, more sex, more money, more things, more. Consume till you can't consume anymore. That's the reason you're here. Now let me show you how this plays out to its full extent. If I am nothing and I'm here to achieve my happiness by whatever means necessary, and my neighbor is also here because she is nothing and it's a random chance that she's here, and what I want in life is her or her stuff, well, it's now an obligation for me to take from her whatever it needs to me to make myself more happy. Social Darwinism, if you will. Matter of who has the most power. We become animals. But why should I care? Isn't it my purpose to find happiness through whatever means necessary? And isn't that girl that was mistreated, abused, nothing more than an amoeba that went awry? Isn't it my purpose to do that? Made me happy, right? This kind of thinking was prominent in pagan culture, it was prominent in Roman culture, and it's prominent today as well. The only thing humanists say guide any kind of ethical or moral principles is what is okay with the society we live in today. And you can see that's played out. What was taboo in the 50s and the 70s and the 90s are common practice today. What was practiced in Roman culture and pagan culture, we look at as disgusting, as nasty, as immoral, yet every day as a culture, we take another step back towards the brothels and the bathhouses. So who is to say what's right? Who is to say what's wrong? You can't, because if it makes me happy, that's my purpose, right? You ever wonder why materialism is so rampant in our world? Why there's so much sin and evil in a secular world and why it's so prevalent? Because that's what brings happiness, right? It's what makes us feel good. We use those dopamine highs, and guess what happens when I taste a little, like Chase talked about a couple weeks ago? I go wanting more and more and more, and I seek to find happiness in the next thing. And all of a sudden, it goes from giving into minor things, not allowing self-control, and satisfying my craving, to one day waking up in a bed with someone who's not my spouse, to visiting the liquor store for the sixth time in 3 days. And I get that's extreme, but this is the problem with finding purpose in these things. You're always going to want more. It's never enough, and it becomes progressively more destructive every single time. And let me tell you this, society loves this fact. Consumer markets love this. You think they care how much money you're spending? You think they care what drinks do to your liver, to your brain, to your marriage? You think porn sites care what they do to young people? No. Why? Because you're giving them money. So they can go and further their own happiness, right? It's a cycle. Take a step further. Schools push you to have to go to college to get the most prestigious degree at the most prestigious university, work at the most prestigious place, in the most prestigious career. Why do they push you to do that? And why do college students lean towards those things, dream careers, if you will, that they may not even be intellectually capable of? Because they looked at Forbes and it made the most money, right? That's why they choose it. Not all the time, but a lot of times. Once again, we're left empty and hopeless. But look at the passage here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. Here's an idea. How about in everything I do, whether in word or deed, I seek to bring honor and glory to Christ? That's what my purpose is, to bring honor and glory to the one who created us, the one who sustained us, and the one who died for us. Not that God somehow needs us because he lacks nothing, but folks, he wants us. How about when I pick a major, we pick the one that glorifies God? When choosing a university or a career path, we choose a location that allows us the best opportunity to grow closer to Christ. When I choose a workplace or a place of work, we pick the one that gives us time to serve in the kingdom of God, to impact local bodies, not the one that pulls me away. We have to be focused on what our purpose is in this world. And if you haven't figured it out, that focus is not you and it's not me. It's not about me having more stuff. It's not about me being happy through material ways. It's about bringing honor and glory to God. And more importantly, and just as important, teaching, discipling, and evangelizing others to do the same. That's what life's about. You know, just some context on the book of Colossians. Colossians is a very interesting book. Along with that of Ephesians, both letters written by Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. Tim talked to us a little bit about that last week. Both carried by Tychicus to those respective churches. In fact, if you take Ephesians and Colossians and kind of cut them right down the middle, if you will, Colossians after chapter 2, Ephesians after chapter 3, you'll find theology in the first half and Christian living application in the second half. And so with Colossians that we're studying this morning, the first two chapters are Paul teaching a group of people that were invaded by heretics in their local body. They weren't teaching truth. They're false teachers. They're liars. These men were teaching that Jesus is not enough, that Jesus wasn't enough to save, not enough to provide, not enough to be deity, and certainly wasn't enough to be supreme. We have men teaching that you need a special knowledge, a special revelation. You need secret wisdom, secret knowledge. They were also worshiping angels, worshiping traditions of men. You see, Jesus wasn't enough. You had to have more, more knowledge, more wisdom, right? And what this is was the beginning of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which in the Greek means knowledge. Now let me show you why this is so evil, why this is such a problem. Gnostics claim that material is evil. And if material is evil, guess what Christ wouldn't have inhabited on earth? A material body. So he must have been a projection. an astrological form of a human. Long story short, they claim the Godhead never became flesh. The Son wasn't Jesus, and Jesus wasn't the Son of God. It's what they were teaching. You see a problem with that? It was earth-shattering to the early church, and it was destructive to the apostles and what Jesus himself taught about who he is. Gnosticism would go on to plague the early Christians into the late 2nd century AD, and Paul had to address it. So how do you address a group of people saying Christ isn't enough? You teach them that not only is he enough, but he's supreme and he's sufficient. And that's really the theme for the book, the supremacy of Jesus in everything. And his thesis is, very simply, if you have Jesus, you don't need anything else. That's the point of Colossians. And that's who Paul's addressing here in this book, here in this passage. But I want to show you the third chapter for a moment. After teaching these two chapters about the supremacy of Jesus, he focuses on this first piece of Christian application. I want you to see the opening lines here. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Notice with me, if you have been risen with Christ, what does that mean? If I've been buried with him in baptism, and I've rose to walk in newness of life, so if Christ is supreme, and I've been risen to walk with him as a Christian, look at what I need to do. I need to seek things above, and I need to set my affection on things above. Notice the negative command, not on things on the earth. He is teaching them not to focus on earthly things, not to focus on earthly riches, on material things. Why? Because they're going to leave you empty, and they're going to leave you hopeless. He says to be focused on our new life in Christ. At least the practical application portion of this book is focused on the idea of a new identity, that we are in Christ and Christ is now in us. In fact, look at how Paul starts his opening comments in Colossians 1 and 13. He says, "Who hath delivered us," speaking of Jesus, "from the power of his darkness, and have translated us into the image of his dear Son." Notice again, we have been transformed, translated, changed from the darkness into the kingdom of God. We are in Christ, and because of that, guess what now changes? Our purpose and our meaning. Now to seek those things above. Bring honor and glory to the very supreme one who has translated us, not to seek temporary things. That's what my purpose is, to seek Christ and glorify him. So what's wrong with the world? Why is the world so messed up? Secular humanism believe that humans are the problem, and to that I would agree. But it's not a personal problem for them. It's a problem with society, a problem with the culture. You see, for a humanist, it boils down to three things. Either humans aren't smart enough, they aren't controlled enough, or they can't apply ethics well enough. That's why the world's messed up, according to them, because we aren't smart enough. There's not enough education to make the world right. And if there's not enough education, guess what we need? Somebody to control the dumb ones, right? That's the implication of this. So second problem, those who aren't educated need to be controlled better. That's the second issue. There are inferior humans, according to them, that are messing things up for the educated one. Third thing that's wrong with the world, we can't apply ethics well enough as a society. Well, of course not, right? Question becomes, what's the point of ethics? You're nothing. I'm here to make the most of it. Why do we need ethics? If ethics are messed up, who's responsible for setting the standard? British Humanist Society claims the culture of the time, learned from generations of educated people, have set the standard of ethics and moral. But once again, what happens if your ethical standard gets in the way of my happiness? Well, we got a problem now. And I want you to notice where the issue starts here. This is the point. The issue starts out there. That's where the problem is. It's always humanity as a whole. It's always them. It's always the culture. It's never you. It can never be me, right? It's my right to be happy, and whatever it takes to get there, I need to do it. There's no logical explanation that can point to me personally being what's wrong with the world. So it's got to be everybody else out there, right? You catch the irony? Double standard in that? With that in mind, I want to show you Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "In you, there were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." The problem is out there. The problem is other people. Other people are alienated from God. They're hostile in mind. But brethren, the most important thing I got to figure out is, more importantly than them, it's me who's the problem. There's a common tactic of those who oppose God and often struggle with the idea of his sovereignty, his omnipotence, to question some of his ways. Common question that's asked is, how can a loving God send people to hell? God is good. Why does he allow evil, right? These are tactics used to degrade God's power, God's justice. But I want you to notice where those questions attack. Notice who's always in the seat of judgment, who's always doing the questioning. Why would God? How could God? When will God? It's always God doing something wrong. Man's in the seat of judgment. Man's in the seat of deniability and places God in the seat of accountability. Man isn't personally responsible for our own actions. And of course, that's what we would expect, right? Humanism starts with man and ends with man. God's wrong for all that. It's his fault, right? They're asking the question the wrong way. Let me show you how to ask the question the right way. How could God see everything that I did yesterday? All the sin, all the evil thoughts, all the problems that I created, all the evil I did, the lust, the jealousy, the hatred that I had for someone else. How could a holy and a just and a perfect God see everything that I did yesterday? How could God see all of that and not crush me in my sleep last night? Why did God see all of my evil from yesterday and not execute his wrath on me in my sleep? Why am I still drawing breath this morning? Why have I not been executed? Why does his wrath tarry? Why is it delayed? That's the real way to ask the question. Notice who the problem is here. The problem isn't God. The problem with the world isn't humanity. The problem with the world, the problem with why the world is so evil, so bad, so negative, what is wrong with the world is you. And more importantly than you, the problem with the world is me. I'm a sinner. I'm evil in my thoughts. I'm not worthy of a holy God. It's hard for me to do good, to do things that aren't selfish. Even when I do something that appears to be good, oftentimes it's for the wrong motive. I'm an evil, sinful person. The problem with the world is me. I'm what's wrong with the world. Notice, I am alienated in my mind from wicked works. Here's the problem with this. Look at the passage. You were created by God. You are his ultimate creation. You are here to praise and glorify and honor Christ. You were created for him, yet instead, I'm hostile and alienated in mind and wicked works. I'm the problem. That's what's wrong with the world, you and I. So how can what is wrong be made fixed? How can what is wrong be made right? From the humanist philosophy, isn't it obvious? More education. More government control, and figure out how to apply ethics. That's what this world has come up with. Get smart, control the dumb, figure out how to negotiate ethics. That's it. Let me explain to you where this is going to leave you at the end of the day. It's going to leave you wanting. It's going to leave you seeking. It's going to leave you anxious. It's going to leave you scared, unhappy, and you're going to be full of inner turmoil. Is more secular education going to fix me? Is more secular education going to make this world a better place? I'm not saying it's bad in all aspects, but it will make a person who's evil just more efficient at accomplishing evil things. That's what it's going to do. It's going to make me better at destroying myself and destroying those around me. That's not the answer. Control's not the answer. So what is? How can what is wrong be made right? A world in which I can't fix what's messed up is not a place I want to live. So is there an answer? Notice with me verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated in your and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he now reconciled. Yet. I want you to know I needed those words. And I hope you do too. Yet, therefore, but, however, beautiful words in the Bible. You were made in the image of God. You have the purpose of serving him, of praising him and glorifying him, of obeying him. But instead, you're alienated. You're hostile in mind. Your actions place you in a position against God. That's the issue. You want to talk about desperation? You want to talk about a world that isn't livable? A world with a mind filled with struggle and anxiety and fear? Stop the text right there. You're against God. His wrath is coming. Yet hath he now reconciled. How can what is wrong with the world be made right? The supremacy of Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. That's how what is wrong with the world is fixed. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We talked about an idea earlier about how God could see everything that I did yesterday and not crush me in my sleep last night. And if you read the Bible from start to finish, you might ask similar questions. How could God see Adam and Eve and not crush them for what they did in the garden? Why did He not destroy them immediately? How could God see Abraham's sin and not crush him, slaughter him outright? How could God see David's adultery and not smite him on the spot? How could God see Israel time and time and time again lost in sin and not crush them? How could God see Peter deny Christ three times and not crush him? How could God see what I did yesterday and not crush me in my sleep? That's the question. And the answer is, He already has, when He crushed His own Son on the cross. You see, I owe a debt that cannot be paid. You owe a debt that cannot be paid. And in order for God to maintain His justice, His perfection, His wrath has to be poured out on evil and on sin. And that includes your sin and it includes my sin. Yet Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, comes to earth. The fullness of God is pleased in Him to dwell. A manifestation of the full Godhead lives on earth. The Son of God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God is with us. And the Son of God takes your sin and has it driven into His hands and driven into His feet. And it's whipped across His back until the wrath of God is satisfied against your sin. You see, the wrath of God requires that your sin be punished, meaning God is a God of justice. But brethren, God had a plan. And Christ comes to take your sin, to bear the weight you can't pay, to take the wrath of God and allow God to crush Him until He was satisfied, so that He might be both just and the justifier of those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross is where peace is made. The cross is where God combines His wrath and His justice with His mercy and His grace and ultimately His love. So how can what is wrong be made right? How can you be fixed? How can you be made right? Through the supremacy of Jesus and His work on the cross. That's how. Secular humanism, humanity, you and me are not what is supreme in this world. We are not what is supreme in this universe. We are not what is supreme in this life. Jesus Christ is who is supreme in this world. Jesus Christ is who is supreme in this life. It is not me and it's not you. Christ is the focal point and Christ is the answer. You know, the contrast of these two worldviews present us an interesting situation. And there's a reason it does. Because one day you will die. And you will face the judgment of God. And there are two options for that day. You're either going to stand on the supremacy of man and face Him on your own, or you'll stand on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Either be found in Christ and find out that wrath has been paid, or be found without Christ and take on the wrath of God yourself. When it comes to these existential questions, understand they matter. Understand the answers matter. But this is why they matter. Because I will answer for everything that I've done in my life. And only one of these worldviews has a good outcome. Only one of these worldviews has a perfect outcome that leads to eternal life. So what are you going to choose this morning? Stay alienated in wicked works, or be clothed in the righteousness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ? God's left that choice up to you this morning. Don't let fear and anxiety and consumption and materialism rule your life. Don't let sin rule your life. Be translated, be transformed into the kingdom of God this morning by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe this morning you've recognized Jesus is supreme, but maybe He's not first in your life. He's not before all things in your life. It's time to make it that way. If there be one of either class, we'd ask that you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Loved His word, what a glory He sheds on our way.